It's been a while since I've been here. It's wonderful to be back and see you all. It's a very full building today. This is great. So, I was also on this trip to Turkey and Greece, and I also am going to speak on the same topic. Thank you for stealing all my ideas. No. A little bit longer, a little bit more in depth than that. So, on the advice of counsel, I am splitting this into two messages. Where's Bill? Is Bill here? Bill. I had a very long and in-depth sermon, which I think I should split into two. Could I do this the second half a different Sunday?
Yes.
I don't know what Sunday is good for you. Okay. All right. That was our thought. Like, I would rather take a longer time to do it right than rush to the end and nobody heard the important parts at the end. So I'm going to be speaking on the seven churches of Revelation, and I'm going to be doing it in two parts. So there's a joke I like to tell. There are two kinds of people in this world. Those who can extrapolate from incomplete information. And those who can't, obviously. So I'll use that in just a second. So I'm really interested in gardening, and I love to grow peppers and tomatoes. And some people who are not so into that scene drive by our neighborhood, and they see our garden, and they're like, wow, you've got such good tomatoes. My tomatoes are tomatoes, Emily. Are good. They're like 8 feet tall, and they're like 3 feet wide, just like a fridge going up. They're great. But if you just look at that and you drive by and you think, he probably put a plant in the ground. And you may not know what goes into growing really good tomatoes. But what I do is every spring I go fishing and I put dead fish in my soil because that's the best fertilizer for a tomato. And then I till up the dirt and I make it sure it's loose. I make sure it's deep. I put extra compost on it. I do all these things to make the tomato really a great tomato, not just a tomato. But on the surface level, a person who's not as informed might think it's fairly simple to get the fruit. You just put it in the ground and there it goes. But there's more involved in that. And I want to make the point that Bible study is the same way. There is reading the Bible, and there is Bible study. There is reading through your scripture in a year, which is fantastic. Thank you, Shanna, and everybody who's doing that. That is great. Read the scripture. But some areas of the scripture are harder and take more study. And prophecy is probably the hardest part of the Bible. It's the culmination of so many things you have to understand before you can get to that and make it work. So today I'm going to be covering, sorry, I should tell you a couple things first. The way you approach the Bible to study it is called hermeneutics. That's the name of the study, the discipline. And hermeneutics covers all the rules and how you read the Bible, how you know you're interpreting the Bible well and truly and dividing it correctly versus just reading it and coming up with any idea that comes to your mind. There are rules of study, rules of scholarship to understand the Bible in a good way. And one of those rules is, in general, prophecies tend to have a near-term application and a long-term application. Not every prophecy, but a lot of them seem to have the importance to the people for whom it was spoken immediately, the people who first received that scripture, and then a long-term application into the future, perhaps in the far future. So that's what I'm going to be doing with Revelation and the seven churches. I'm going to divide the message into first doing the surface level, the actual seven churches, and the shallow reading, the surface reading, and then later on do a deeper study in the long-term application of the addresses to the seven churches. So today we get the easy stuff, and then later I'll make you think. So I'm going to be doing a read-through first, and then we'll discuss each church with pictures. So first of all, Evan, can you pull up the map image? If that's not too inconvenient. The other one. Yeah. So this is Western Turkey. Each circle there is the church. And you can see they're fairly close together. These are not way scattered around even Asia Minor. Oh, you can, it's from here to here.
It's this big. No, this is about a 2.5 hour drive from Laodicea from Pergamum. So, I don't know, maybe 90 miles?
If you can zoom out to the other map, I'm sorry. That'll give you a better scale.
So there's Greece. This is Turkey. And where every church is right around here. Just there.
Now I'll get, in the second message, I'll get to discussing why these seven churches. There's obviously loads of cities in this part of the world. It's not just these seven churches, which is curious. You might remember Colossae from Colossians. Not one of the seven churches. That's interesting. We'll talk about that later. Also Antioch and Galatia. There's lots going on in Turkey that isn't addressed in Revelation, which is interesting. So let's just read through the text. And then we'll get back to each church and draw some images from each church. I want to point out that the seven churches of Revelation in the first couple chapters here, they're not an aside. They're not a chunk that doesn't relate to the rest of the book. The entire book of Revelation is addressed to these seven churches. So if you were in Colossae or you were in Antioch, is this not for you? Just keep that in the back of your mind. Why is it addressed to these seven churches? Okay, let's read through the text and then I'll get to talking about it. Starting in Revelation 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island of, that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Oh, sorry.
Patmos.
Himself in person. But right now when he writes this, he's in exile because the emperor thought he was a bad boy and sent him there to be got rid of. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Notice here, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. The entire book of Revelation is to be sent to these seven churches. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand 7 stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." So there's a past, present, and future in view here. "The mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands which you saw are the 7 churches." And now we get to the addresses to the individual churches. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, 'These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life.'" Notice in each church, there's a structure. The beginning of the address starts with something Christ reveals about himself. He says something about himself in each of these, I think. Perhaps not the last. No, everyone. Each address has a new revelation of Christ. "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." The churches, not the church. Interesting. Each church is being given an address, but each church is told to listen to what happens or is told to each of the churches. It's not like Christ is addressing you and don't listen, okay? This is for them. Christ says, this is for you, and all of you hear that to the churches. Everybody hear everybody's message. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, 'These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is.'" We'll talk about that in a minute. "And you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to sexual immorality, to commit sexual immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the heart, the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. And there's a quotation. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The last four churches addressed switch the structure of the message. In the first three, hear what the Spirit says to the churches comes before the overcoming, and the last four, it is reversed. The emphasis on the last four is on Christ's coming, rather than on the overcoming, which is interesting. And to the church, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. We'll get to that in the second message. That's a very interesting point here for later. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, nothing good. These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works. And this is where he would say, you have patience or faith or something good. No. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Not what you want Jesus to say about you. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So, now we will go through what it really means, what is being said to these churches, and what were they actually like. So, starting with chronological order in Ephesus. So, we're starting on the left-hand corner. Something interesting that I'm going to dwell on a little bit more in the second message is the order of these churches is significant. It's not an accidental pick any seven, go in any seven order. This is something you have to think about. Look at the roads.
Ephesus is addressed first. Then Smyrna. And which one comes next? The next one on the road, right? This is the Roman road. Not? No? This one. Which one comes after Pergamum? Not Philadelphia. It's curious that the order in which Christ addresses these churches is not the physical order in which the letter would have been transmitted through the churches, because they would have had to travel on the Roman roads. I've been here physically, and I will tell you, this is an extremely rugged country. It is mountainous. You cannot go in straight lines. You can't just go from Ephesus to Pergamum.
Little mountains. Yeah. Man. Close to a week. I mean, 4 or 5 days minimum, I think, because you have to travel on this line. You couldn't just go straight across. It would take some time. So the interesting thing is the order of the churches is not in order of receiving the letter, because you would have walked through Sardis to get to Pergamum, and that's the wrong order. So why? However, the order of these churches in the scripture is essentially a circle. It's left to right, clockwise. If you were to bend this out and put a sundial here, it would have begun here and ticked around. Like a sundial would literally move in that direction, with the early hour here and the later hour here. Contrary to the way it would have traveled through the churches. That is not accidental. That's a very interesting thing I will spend more time on. Why that structure? Okay, can you bring up Ephesus 1? So, Ephesus is an interesting place. It's at the mouth of a river, which is why it was founded. It's a very natural port. However, the port has had problems, because the river is a slow river. It's called the River Meander. I believe that's the name of the river. And you get the word meandering because it's like slow and wandering from this river. And it has filled up its harbor with silt to such a degree that the city has moved 3 times to try to get closer to the river, to the port. What you're looking at now is the site of Ephesus 1. They're actually numbered, Ephesus 1, 2, and 3. What you're looking at there is a Byzantine church. This church is built on an important historic site where the Amazon kingdom was founded. Yes, those Amazons. Apparently they were a real thing. There was a warrior kingdom of the Amazons. And it was just behind this on the hill a little bit further up was their capital. The church here, you see, is founded on the tomb of John. The John who writes this book, John the Apostle, was actually buried in this church, or before this was a church. He was buried over there to the right. We'll get to that in just a second. However, in the 1200s, I think, the Crusaders came through, and they thought John was pretty cool, so they unearthed John's body and lost it, because they're very responsible archaeologists. Ephesus. Ephesus is the church whose first love has grown cold. Jesus identifies himself to the church at Ephesus in his revealing of himself to them at the beginning as the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the seven golden lampstands, reminding the Ephesus church that he is the head of the church. The church in Ephesus had retained its doctrinal purity, but it had also left its first love. It had become rigid and legalistic, forgetting the very reason they were maintaining the doctrine in the first place. It's very easy to make sure you have good ideas, you know, make sure you have the right points of doctrine, the right beliefs, and forget that the point of that is to maintain a correct relationship to Jesus Christ. Ideas are something that you can own. You can have them in your mind and be proud of, I know this, I know that, I'm right, I've got the right ideas, I got the scripture right. It's harder to have a relationship because it is not centered on you. It is, in some sense, sacrificial. You have to give up some of yourself, you have to get to know the other person. Knowing Christ is not as easy as knowing about Christ. And this church is rebuked because they have known doctrine and they have left their first love of actually knowing and following and loving Jesus Christ as a person, not simply as a fact. Facts are easy, relationships are harder. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, we are nothing. And this is the problem they have. Jesus tells the church to repent and do what they did at first, to follow and to relate and to love Christ the person. He promises that those who overcome will eat of the tree of life. The rewards promised to each church are also interesting. Here's a question for you. If you were in Ephesus and you are promised that if you overcome, you will eat of the tree of life, and then your business moves and you go to a different city. Let's say you move to Smyrna or Sardis. And those churches are given a different promise, he who overcomes shall this. Which one do you get? Think about that. I'll talk more about that in the next message. It's an interesting question. Let's go through the pictures a little more. Next picture. That is the tomb of John. Apparently, the Byzantines built this church on top of the site, and he was still in the ground. That's where he was actually buried. He gets out of Patmos, spoiler. He does get off the island. He moves around Asia Minor a little bit. He dies here, and he is buried in Ephesus, on the top of the hill of Ephesus 1. No, stop. Go back.
This is the front of the church. These are the pillars going back. This would have been very front and center at the front of worship.
Now you can do the next one. Thank you. So does anybody remember from Acts something that happens in Ephesus? Sorry, speak up. Yes, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. There was a bit of a problem in Ephesus when Paul shows up and starts talking about not Artemis of the Ephesians, God. And he has an enormous riot, and he gets beaten up. And that's where it happened. That is the original great theater of Ephesus. And it holds, it's estimated, 24,000 people. So if you can imagine 24,000 angry Ephesians trying to beat you up, that's quite a crowd. It was under reconstruction when we arrived. Previously, you could go in there and you could walk around it and be inside it. It will be open again. They're doing a little bit more reconstruction. Everywhere we went in Turkey was still being built. Apparently, all of these archaeological sites are relatively recent. They are not like hundreds of years old that they've been unearthed. Most of them have been unearthed in the last 60 years. A couple of them were in the late 1800s, but most of them were in the 20th century. So the work of putting the rocks back together and building the ruins up into buildings again is still being done. We visited things that the guide said, oh, that wasn't here 2 months ago. That wasn't here last year. If I'd given you this tour last year, you wouldn't have seen this. You couldn't have gone here. It's still being opened up and rebuilt. So they are improving the Theater of Ephesus. All this rubble in the front here is stuff that they're trying to reassemble the jigsaw pieces to build the actual structure again. And that's happening all over the country. But Turkey only has so much money, and so it's taking time. So if you go next year, you might see more than I did. Next. This is one of the roads into Ephesus. This is actually only part of it. It continues behind me longer than you see in front of me. That's marble. And the city of Ephesus, like I said, was a port. Yeah, what, Carl?
If I remember correctly, I think that road is going up from the port towards the theater.
Yes. Yes, thank you for reminding me, Carl. That watchtower is where Paul was held in prison, they believe, after the riot. They imprisoned him there to keep him safe. So that the harbor would have been right in front of Carl. Right in front of Carl. Right here at the end of this road. It's silted up. It's now like a kilometer or two the other way. But because it was right on the water and it was super rich as a port city to get into Asia, it was an easy place to import pretty rocks to, and they could buy it. So Ephesus is not built out of local stone. Ephesus is built out of 80 types of imported marble. The emphasis being on it didn't come from here. They deliberately built it out of 80 kinds of marble. Red marble, green marble, black and yellow marbled marble. It's gorgeous, and it's deliberately gaudy. The whole city is tremendously rich. Which isn't, and some white marble, but mostly not white marble. So, looking down this street, it's partially reconstructed, partially original. The pillars are original. To the right and left of the pillars, those would have been the entrances to shops. You would have come in from the harbor and seen like a mall on both sides. So, but stores built in marble, rich, rich, rich. Which is a curious thing, that Laodicea and Ephesus are equivalently super rich, but they handle their wealth differently. Christ has a different rebuke to the Laodiceans than he has to the Ephesians, although they are both super rich. How you react to wealth, like you were talking about how you handle money and how money handles you, is different. It's not just the money itself that's the problem in Laodicea. Let's go to the next one. What would you guess that structure is? No spoilers, those who were there. What would you guess that structure is? Palace? Treasury?
Treasury?
Temple? Yeah. That's just the local library. That's the public library. So, have you seen in the United States a public library that's five stories of marble, hand carved. This is tremendously wealthy. Like you couldn't comprehend how rich this place is. This is the Library of Celsus. One man accumulated all these books that were in there, and it was his personal library, which the city was welcome to come and use. Now, he was actually buried in it, and still in it. They just discovered him because the hill behind this collapsed and toppled the theater forward, And they rebuilt the front of it to make it into a fountain and then left the rest of it underground until the 20th century. So when they excavated this, Celsus, the man who founded the library and built it, was actually still physically buried in it. And he's in a museum now, what's left of him. This building here, I'm not sure if you can see the scale, but the people in front, absolutely towers over the square in front of it. It's just tremendous. Next. Okay, so this is the next church. Now we're in Smyrna. Yeah, question? To what? 2 minutes? Oh, okay. So I should hurry up. So 3 messages? Okay. I'll hurry up. I'm sorry. Okay, Smyrna. It's now called Izmir. It's where we flew into. What you're looking at is what's left of the Agora. The left-hand side was a public square. The right-hand side is, it would have been paved over flat, and those are the under vaults for storage in the shops. To Smyrna, the Lord says, he identifies himself as the first and the last, he who was dead and has come to life. This title would have reassured the church at Smyrna as they were a persecuted church, sometimes to the point of death. Jesus has no harsh words for this church. His letter was of encouragement, not rebuke. No rebuke at all. It stands out. He told them that although they were lacking in financial resources, they were rich. Their richness was not physical, but in the spiritual sense. Next. That's underneath Smyrna. There's a Roman pipe with water going through it that still works on the original plumbing from 2,000 years ago. Let's do Pergamum. This is the theater of Pergamum, and if you trip, you are doomed. I can't express how exposed and terrifying it was standing there. Important point.
Back here, there was an altar to Zeus that had been removed. I'll show you that in a second.
In Pergamum, Christ identifies himself as one who has the sharp two-edged sword, which would have brought to their mind judgment. He described the city of Pergamum as the place of Satan's throne. Pergamum was the home of the temple to Zeus and the seat of Satan's power in that region. Jesus commended the church for holding fast to his name and not denying him in the face of satanic opposition. He expressed concerns, namely that they allowed the Nicolaitans' teaching in the church. Who they were and what they taught is a little bit murky, but it was bad. The Nicolaitanism is a little bit ambiguous as to which one it was. Jesus admonishes them to repent, and if they don't, he will make war against the Nicolaitans with the sword of his mouth. Next slide. That is not a temple. That is just the altar from the temple of Zeus. It would have been inside a temple. That whole structure, the entire thing, and behind it is another courtyard. That is just an altar to Zeus. When Christ says, where Satan has his throne, it's believed that he's speaking about this altar because it is shaped like a throne that you could sit on if you were a giant. Where Satan has his throne. There is a mention in the book of Revelation about Antipas, who, even during the days of Antipas, who was killed. Antipas was a Christian who was martyred on this altar during one of the Roman persecutions. He was put inside of a brass bull and roasted over a fire in front of the altar. Next slide. That is the temple to Hadrian and Trajan, who were worshipped as emperors on this. It's a mountain. It's really high. But that is the pagan temple to the emperors, who were gods, apparently, they thought. Next slide. This is the altar to Hadrian, to worship Hadrian. During his lifetime, he was worshipped as a god. Next. And that is Hadrian's remains in marble. That's the original. That is not a copy. Thyatira, the church that tolerates sin. Jesus described himself to Thyatira as the one who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like burnished brass. The eyes of Jesus penetrated deep into the heart of the church, and his feet of brass could swiftly execute judgment. Jesus commends the church on their love, faith, and perseverance. He said that their more recent deeds were more outstanding than their first deeds, in contrast with Ephesus, but he held one thing against them. They were tolerant of sin in their midst. The city of Thyatira was the home of a military outpost and a commercial center, and to work at the city, one had to be a member of a trade guild. However, the trade guilds were extremely corrupt, like cults, and required their members to engage in perverse acts to engage in commerce. The threat of no work put pressure on the Christians to compromise. Jesus specifically mentions some of this. Next slide. That's the market of Thyatira. This is the agora, the center of the city, where the pressure was put on Christians to engage in worldliness in order to have a business. Next. Okay. Sardis is the dead church. This is a curious thing, the dead church. Sardis is famous in the Roman times for having a huge gym. It had a health and fitness culture like you would not believe. Health and fitness, athleticism, is the core of culture in this city. What you're looking at here is a gymnasium. It's 5 stories tall. It's tremendous. I can't even express the scale of this, how it feels to stand under that arch and just look up at this huge thing. This is a little boy's school. A gymnasium was where you taught children how to be athletic and sportsy. So it's an elementary gym fitness school. He identifies Sardis and says he is the one who has the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars, which brings to mind the Holy Spirit, who is the oil in the church's lampstands. Oil in the scripture is often a picture of the Holy Spirit, like a metaphor. The Sardis church had a reputation for being alive, but they were not alive. They were dead on the inside, going through the motions without any real spiritual power. And Jesus admonishes them to wake up and strengthen the things that remain. People who are interested in health and fitness, and you wake up early in the morning and run and strengthen what remains of your body. That's the picture here. Stop putting your emphasis on the outside. You look alive. You're dead. Wake up and exercise your spirit. Stop going to the gym. Read your Bible. Or both. I mean, you can do that. Next. This is the synagogue in Sardis, the synagogue of Satan. This is it. It's a little bit later than the book, but it's the same group of people who have built it. This is the main congregation hall, and the entire thing is paved in extremely complex mosaics. Next. That's just the antechamber to the room I showed you first. This is just the entryway. It's super, super rich. Next. And that's an example of the floor. Like, the entire thing was like that. Philadelphia. Christ identifies himself to Philadelphia as the one who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens. This title reminds the church that he alone holds the keys to spiritual blessings and eternal life. Jesus then commends the church, saying that because they have a little power and have kept his word and not denied his name, he will put before them an open door. Although they don't have great power, they're a small congregation surrounded by a large congregation of Jews who were not believing. They're outnumbered, but they were faithful. Jesus says that he will keep them from the hour of testing, of tribulation, and encourages them that he is coming quickly. He ends the letter with a promise of eternal security. This is Philadelphia. These are the pillars of a Byzantine church a little bit later, but something like this was probably there before. It is huge. Those are about 40 feet tall. Next. This is the under structure. This was the original city that would have been there in the biblical time. So they have not finished excavating it, but that's older. That's the actual city center of Philadelphia. Next. And these are sarcophagi. Philadelphia was a very, very old city. The sarcophagi on the left are Roman, and the sarcophagus on the right is Phrygian from about 600 BC. Extremely old. Next. And that's the Empress Theodora, probably, who founded the church in the Byzantine times. Next. This is the origin of the hot springs of Hierapolis, which was like a healing hot bath center. The water comes out of the ground 110 degrees. It's really nice. I walked in it. It's really, really nice. Feels good on your feet. And it is absolutely filled with minerals. This travertine marble is built out of the water. It's hard to get a sense of scale, but that's an entire mountainside on the left that's been covered by this marble, and it's the same way on the other side for another area the size of what you see here. It's huge. It is absolutely huge. This is like a city in itself, and the water pours down these cascades and builds pools, and if you step on the wrong part, you're going to fall a long way down. It continues left another quarter mile. It's huge. Jesus introduces himself to Laodicea as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. This introduction would remind them that he is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and Omega, that he was the faithful witness. This church was wealthy. As Nathan already covered some of this, I won't try to duplicate everything. But to have your whole city crumble and refuse help because you're rich enough to do this is prideful. They really were that rich. They really did rebuild the whole city themselves without any money from anybody else. The lukewarm water, as Nathan said, comes from this spring. It starts off nice and hot, steaming shower, trickles downhill to the city, and by the time it gets to the city, it's lukewarm. Now, the interesting thing about this water is they found out through experience that if you drink the water, you'll get sick. You can bathe in it, and it's good for your health, but long-term drinking, it causes kidney stones because it has such a high mineral content, you can't drink it directly. So it's good for nothing. You spew it out of your mouth. You can bathe in it, but in your mouth, no good. It's not potable. Poisonous water, essentially. They had to dig wells and drink groundwater and have, I think it was, like you said, an aqueduct. It was very expensive because their lukewarm water was no good. They also made an eye salve for export, but Christ says that they are blind. They made wool, which was very high quality, black, naturally black, glossy wool. And they were extremely wealthy. And Christ says that they're naked and they make clothing. He says that they're blind and they make eye salve. He's reversing the image of their outward wealth and telling him, all that stuff you trust in on the outside is garbage. You're absolutely empty on the inside. The things that matter are not the things that you take pride in. He calls them to repent and to open the door of the church to God, to him. They're going to church, and they're not having any relationship with Jesus Christ, who doesn't feel like he's even welcome in his own church. How ironic would that be? So, next slide. This is a runnel of water that comes down off that mountain. And everywhere the water flows downhill, it makes this channel of lime mineral. And this channel is miles and miles and miles long. It comes off the mountain from 32 different exit points on the mountainside, and it flows probably 5 or 6 miles downhill at least. Everywhere it goes, it mineralizes and it just creates concrete. They actually had to chip this off to find the ancient city underneath it, because since Roman times, it had built a paver of rock on top of the city that you had to like bust through to get to the ruins. Next, that's the other side of the mountain with the hot springs. They let the water off every now and then. It's controlled now. Next. And this is just one street in Laodicea. It's on the top of a plateau. It's kind of high and dry. Like Nathan said, it's not a natural place for a city. There isn't a natural water source of any ease, except the poisonous stuff. And every pillar behind it has a shop. It's equally as long behind me as it is in front of me. And this is one street. The city of Laodicea is, I think it was over 150,000 people, and they were flagrantly rich. Next. That is the church of Laodicea built in the 300s. So the Church of Laodicea remains rich, and when they build a physical structure, it's that big. It's tremendous. Next. That's the inside of it. Those are the pillars. That's only, you know, one story. It would have been like 4 or 5 stories tall. Next slide. That is the baptistry of the Church of Laodicea. They had a priest. They got into that on either side, and the person would walk down into the water and walk out the other side. It was quite something. Next. This is the floor plan of the house that had 2 churches in it. Each of those rounded sections is a chapel, one to the side, one in front, and there's a square inside the middle of the house. It's like an atrium, and then house built around it. Next slide. That is the square in the middle of the diagram I just showed you. This is just the atrium in the middle of the house. This is a super rich house. Rich guy. And it was a 2-story high building. They know that. Next. And these stones,
here and here, are part of the house. This was a Christian house. They know that for a fact. It was a Christian's house who has 2 churches inside it. So he's obviously engaged in hosting the church. He's involved in the local community. And yet, he has a private entrance to a pagan Greek theater. This is his personal door. This is not like a public walkway. That's here. You see that little groove there? This is his door to the world.
So he is sitting on the fence. He's both in the church. You know, I'm doing the church thing, and I'm totally doing the world thing as well. He's on the line. He's not separating himself from the world. He's not making himself different from the world. He's going to church in the morning and going to Hooters at night. I don't know. This is pagan theater, hypocrisy. And he has literally built his hypocrisy into his house. This theater holds at least 12,000 people, and the city had 2 of them that size. The purpose was you could have sports in one and theater in the other, fiction and, you know, reality TV all at the same time, and you could pick which theater you went to. Most cities in ancient Rome had 1 theater, if they had any. This one has 2 at the same time, not like alternating, but going at the same time. So conclusion, what did the letters about the churches tell us about the churches individually? It's interesting. The circumstances from history match up with the letter. Maybe it's not a circumstance. The 2 cities that were rebuked the most severely, Sardis and Laodicea, are the only 2 cities that are now completely uninhabited. The 2 cities that are the only ones who are fully praised and not criticized were the 2 that lasted the longest before Turkish conquest. Ephesus was threatened with having its lampstand removed from its place and moved somewhere else. The city of Ephesus was later literally moved to a site 3 kilometers from where it was in John's day. These things mean something, probably. Maybe a coincidence, but probably not. They illustrate a pattern in history. The church, no matter how powerless in a given society, is a guardian of its culture. The church is supposed to be the salt of the earth. Salt is a preservative image. So, given the high degree of assimilation in North American churches into our surrounding culture, are we spending more time on entertainment than on witness? More money on comfort than ministry? Yeah. Not for a saving faith, but for a sincere walk with God. It does seem to help that the churches, even throughout New Testament history, after the Bible, people who live in persecution are often more serious about their faith. Persecution is usually good for sincerity, and comfort is usually a producer of waffling. Yeah, I do. I think a person can be, this is a total sidetrack, I think a person can be saved on their way to heaven and not following in the path of sanctification as well as they ought. I think our walk with God, our relationship with God is important, extremely, but it is different than walking through the door of salvation, which is why Christ has rebuke to people who are saved, they are Christians, and yet I have this against you, and yet I have this against you. Except with Laodicea, I think there is a possibility in Laodicea that he's speaking to a church, doing church, religious people, many of whom may not even know him at all. But I'll get into Laodicea a little bit more in depth later. The child vote is to end. Am I up to time? Okay, cool. So this was part one. This is the easy stuff, the surface view. Let's just flick through a couple pictures very shortly. Did I get through all of it? Oh, cool, I got the last picture. Okay. So the part two is the longer reading, the longer term reading, the second part of prophecy. First part is, what is the immediate message to the people hearing it now? The second part of prophecy is, what is the for all time or the longer view application or meaning of the prophecy? And I believe there is. Prophecy is very hard. It's a difficult study. It helps to have other people who have studied it before you and read good things. Hard to do it all on your own. This is a book that I'm using, that my dad also used in Bible school. It's called Things to Come by J. Dwight Pentecost. Awesome name if you're going to be a Bible teacher, Pentecost. I recommend this book. I'm using it. It's a very well done study on prophecy. It's a 600-page book. I'm not going to read all of it next time, but I'm going to use it and refer to it next time. So the intro to Revelation, who the churches are, what they're dealing with, what they look like, and next time a little bit more about what they mean going forward. Thanks.